I want to begin this morning by talking about the search for interesting rocks and stones. Those of you that have seen some of my wedding ceremonies know that stones play somewhat of a role in those. I'm looking at certain couples that have received those particular gifts. Over the years, I've used four different types of gifts in wedding services. And there's one that I use where I have several stones that become an illustration of what I have to present to the couple. But in order to do that, I'm always out looking for interesting stones to become a part of these illustrations. And they're not always the easiest thing to find. So I might be at a restaurant or an attorney's office, and here they've got some landscaping out front with a few rocks around, and I'm kind of perusing around if there might be an interesting stone or two that I could use. Or if I'm over on the other side of the state and we're going through some back streams of a river, you know, I'm always looking at stones that I might be able to make use of, looking for the right size, the right color, the texture, the weight. And certainly we run into this as well. I was just recently with my son, who is now engaged, and he was in pursuit for the right stone. Of course, in this case, it was a diamond. And when you're looking for a diamond, you're looking for the three C's. The cut, the color, and the clarity of the stone. The jeweler makes his examination and then puts it under the microscope as he points out the brilliant facets of the stone along with whatever blemishes might be there that give it the grading that it receives. Well, today we're going to study a stone as well. We're going to look at the most precious rock, the perfect stone that had no blemishes and became the chief cornerstone of the church. The Apostle Peter put it this way in chapter 2 of his first letter, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Listen to Gordon as he shares with us now Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1.
"The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me.' The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'"
All right, let's look at the text at verse 1. Note these phrases. First of all, from the wilderness of Sin. From the wilderness of Sin, Moses is giving us a reference here to location. This site is where the manna and the quail were first given. So we get this idea that they're somewhat in a, you know, traveling here in a circular manner at this particular time in their comings and goings. We also note here the phrase, according to the command of the Lord. The word Lord there is Yahweh in the Hebrew. Again, God stressing his name. God is therefore directing the journey according to the command of the Lord. They're going exactly where he wants them to go. They actually have a divine GPS being employed here. It is a global positioning by the sovereign. Okay, it's not a satellite. It's God himself that's directing them. We have another location here at Rephidim, which means a resting place. But it was a disappointment, for there was no water to drink. And I want you to keep in mind that we're talking about a population base somewhere approaching 2 million people. So these times when they get into situations where there's no food or there's water, I think we can all understand how quickly we would become frightened about that. And if you see a crowd that gets nervous about something, you get a herd mentality that's going where everyone becomes agitated very, very quickly. This episode sounds familiar, and it harks back to chapter 15. But back there, we were talking about Mara, and the problem was over the bitterness of water. Now at Rephidim, we're talking about the problem being more severe in that there is no water at all to drink at this location. Verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses. The term here in Hebrew for quarreled is a very strong term. It means to strive. It means to find fault. But it also carries with it the idea of hostility. So the sense is they want to quarrel and they're ready to go to fisticuffs over this. Why do you quarrel with me is the statement that Moses states here. They're saying, give us water to drink. Give us water to drink. And this intensifies that idea of quarreling. There's no sense here of asking. It's a stark demand. It's almost like you can see them grabbed by the lapels of whatever clothing he had, holding him up saying, give us water. Give us water right now. And Moses responds by saying, well, why do you quarrel with me? And why do you test the Lord? Here we see again this interconnection between God's prophet and God. You argue with the prophet, you argue with God. You argue with God, you argue with the prophet. They are interchangeable here. So how they treated God's prophet was in effect how they would treat God himself. Verse 3. We note again here that Israel's response is that of anger and hostility. An accusation is leveled that they have been led out into the wilderness to die. I know your purpose here. I know what you really had in mind. You have brought us out here to simply die. Verse 4. In a little while, Moses states, they will stone me. The Hebrew structure of this phrase is interesting. It indicates no hyperbole. And you can pick this up in the text. When a statement is made with hyperbole, that makes it hyperbolic. That is, you're overstating something. It's not present in this text. So when he says, in a little while they'll stone me, he really believed it. Moses turns to the Lord. That is, he turns to Yahweh. He knows that God is the only answer. And in verse 5, we receive here three imperatives. Three commands are given. Pass on by, take some of the elders with you, take the rod. Let's look at them briefly. Pass on by. The verb here carries the idea of going ahead of the people. That is, get out in front and lead them. Secondly, take some of the elders with you. That is, they will be witnesses to what is about to occur. And I also call to your attention, this being a Presbyterian church, which means we're governed by elders, look carefully at the text. This is a time before elders are formally instituted in Israel. This will happen much later, where Moses is in another fit over how to care for these people. He's ready to pull out whatever hair is there. Jethro comes to him and basically says, you need other guys to become a part of what's going on here with the leadership of this people. and 70 men are chosen. What I want to call to your attention here is that these men are already in some capacity functioning as elders, although they're not set apart yet or ordained for the office. That's a word to us, because men who are called to be elders, the gifts should be apparent before the ordination takes place. And again, we have that here as we see it with these men already functioning in some kind of eldership capacity. Thirdly, he says, take the rod. This is the same rod that was used to inflict the plagues on Egypt. God will now draw a contrast. The verb rod that deprived Egypt, the very rod that deprived Egypt of water when the rod struck the Nile, will now turn this place into water. Water will come forth from this rock. So on one hand, the very rod that was used to take water away from Egypt will be the very rod that will be used to give Israel water from his hand. Verse 6, another location site, Horeb, is used. It is the site where God had revealed himself to the prophet at the burning bush. Do you remember that? It is also an alternative name for Mount Sinai. It's a synonym, where the law will eventually be delivered by Yahweh. So when Moses receives the Ten Commandments, that's the same location. Yahweh, we're told here in verse 6, will stand, either depending on your version, on or before the rock. Either on the rock or before the rock, depending on your translation. Now some see here human imagery, and maybe a reference to a Christophany. That would be a pre-incarnation view of Christ himself. I will stand there on the rock. We don't know. I don't know how that actually looked, but it might be just that. Now, Casuto, the Jewish scholar, offers a naturalistic explanation for what was going to take place when the rock was struck and water came out. He said, not too long ago, an English officer saw with his own eyes in a wadi in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula a company of the Sudanese Camel Corps digging in the gravel that was heaped up by the side of the road where a cliff stood over the edge, and a source of water that was dripping from pebbles, when suddenly, after a hard knock with an axe that broke off the face of the cliff, numerous cavities were revealed in the stone, and from which an abundance of water began to gush out. I think this is unwarranted, though. The text is making the point that this is, in fact, a miracle. Everything about it. This is not something where they saw a little bit of water dripping out, they moved some rocks around or struck a rock, and all of a sudden there was this water. There's nothing there, and this rock is struck, and then we have this water. It's clearly a miracle from the text. And one of my professors, Dr. Dahlman, made an interesting comment about this as well. Getting this Egyptian background that comes into this setting maybe brings a little bit more light on it. That is this, that Egypt's pharaohs claimed to be able to produce water in the desert because they were God incarnate. Seti I, the first king of the 19th dynasty, made an excursion into the desert to see the mines, and his entourage needed water, so he was directed by a god to dig a well, and water filled it beyond expectation. And he said, as a result, that the water had come about from the mountains because it came from his hand, which was one with the gods. Might be very well a comment on this, that what we have here is an allusion to this. Remember, it was Yahweh against the gods of Egypt, and he pummeled each one of them, and not only teaching Egypt something, but more importantly for the people of God, that they would understand a full collective, full-orbed understanding of who God is. And again, with this might be the idea that's conveyed here. I am still this same God. I am superior. In fact, I am the only God, and I will be the one that will bring forth the water from the rock when there is none present. Verse 7, Moses names the place of the miracle according to the incident that occurred there. Now, this is very significant and easily missed. We note here the two names, Massa, which means test. It's derived from the same verb, which means to test. Secondly, mirabah means to quarrel and derives from the verb to quarrel. So the people quarreled with Moses, verse 2, and it's the same verb that's being used here. Now, another interesting part about this verse is the way the Hebrew is constructed here. This is considered a chiastic structure. We've noted this before, that in English, when you're writing and you want to draw some attention to some phrase or sentence, we do things with quotation marks. Sometimes we underline words. You'll see me do that from time to time with something that's on the screen. Or we may, in my notes, sometimes I have something in boldened, so it sticks out off the page. This is one of these places. In the Hebrew structure, this chiastic form, what you've got is masa, which equates to test, and mirabah, which equates to quarrel. When you have two words that are, the name itself represents what's happening there, and they're two together, that's called a chiastic form in Hebrew. And what that's doing is, the writer, which I would say is either Moses or a scribe of his, is drawing attention, underlining, bold-faced, getting the point, the names reflect what happened here. Why? So they would not forget. So that when a little boy is traveling by here and says, what is the name of this place? Oh, it's Massa. Mirabah. Massa, that was when we tested the Lord. And Mirabah, when we quarreled with him. That was the point. Now that leads us to how we're going to apply what we're studying. Number one, God is a rock, and his son is the same. God is a rock, and his son is the same. Consider what the Old Testament says about God and him being a rock. Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 24. In this text, it says, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The stone of Israel. Again, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 29. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. Again, Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock. And again, Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, so the Old Testament is, and there are other texts we could add to this, is presenting God as a stone, as a rock. The idea is its strength. It doesn't move. It's powerful in and of itself. Now listen to how the Apostle Paul interprets the rock of the Old Testament. In fact, the very story that we're learning about this stone having been struck and water coming forth from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here's what we read. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that all of our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, that is the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, that's the special water that they receive. For they were drinking, listen, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and now identifies it. And the rock was Christ. All along, the idea that you have a New Testament writer that's going back and looking at this imagery and saying, this is Christ in the Old Testament. You wonder how they preached in the first century without the New Testament having been written. This is what they did. They preached the Old Testament and showed how Christ was, in fact, there all the while. Although the identification of the rock is figurative, nevertheless, the Old Testament alludes here to a definite work. The word rock in the Song of Moses and in the Psalms is often qualified with words that apply directly to Christ's redemptive work. Consider these passages. The rock of my salvation. that idea that God, the rock, is what saves me. He is my salvation. That's something that we equate to Christ himself. Here we have it, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 25. Then he forsook God and made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. Again, also found in Christ. Psalm 62, verse 2. He is my rock and my salvation. Again, Psalm 95, 1. Come, let us sing. Let us sing for joy, O Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Again, he's not only the rock of salvation, but he's also a personal savior. Consider Psalm 89, verse 26. Out of the NAS, he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. The New American Standard renders it here salvation, but it also is very easily translated as, and rock my Savior. My Savior. More of a personal connection there. Again, a work of Christ. He is salvation, he is a Savior, and then we also have it, this rock also is a Redeemer. Psalm 78, verse 35, and they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. So there you have it. You have this idea of God being a rock, and the very qualities of Christ's work present in the Old Testament, and a New Testament writer saying, it was Christ all along. That was the rock that followed them. Now, God's rejection of the Israelites who tested him, which is recounted in so many places, Psalm 95, also Hebrews chapter 3, is a relevant lesson here for us. Because you've got to remember, when Paul is making this point to the Corinthian church about the rock that followed them, remember, the very time period that he's going back to is this moment at Meribah and Massa. And what happened there? Was this a time of great faith and trust? No. It was a time where they were quarreling and complaining. And there's a warning here. There's a warning to the Corinthian church, who was dabbling in idolatry at the time. Paul is drawing that connection as well, I think, and saying to them, look, you know, you cannot put God to the test in this way. But that leads us to the second point, that complaining is a habitual problem for the people of God. Complaining is a habitual problem for the people of God. This is already the fourth time that the people were guilty of grumbling. We studied it in chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 4, 12, 15, 24, 16, 2, and here we are in chapter 17. Four separate accounts, and we've got the people grumbling. The psalmist looks at this and writes about it in Psalm 95, beginning at verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the rest? As at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. Again, Psalm 78, beginning in verse 40. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and painted the Holy One of Israel this way. The Hebrew writer in the New Testament harks back to this story as well. Chapter 3, verse 15 of the New Testament. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He's going right back in time to this same point that we're studying in the history of Israel. Again, chapter 4, verse 7 of the book of Hebrews. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after a long time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is nothing wrong with voicing our doubts and difficulties to God, but open revolt, as indicated in wording, tone, and body language, will not be acceptable to the Holy God. When we start copying an attitude, that is not accepted. It is not received. And we are acting more about what they were told never to forget had happened in these two locations, which he took the time to actually name in accordance with what happened there. So that leads to number three. Let's take a closer look at the complaint. As I was studying on this, Philip Ryken, among others, had some interesting points, so I've capsulated them together here. I want to look a little more in depth at this complaint that they have. We are not to grumble as they did, 1 Corinthians chapter 10:10. So let's take a more in-depth analysis at this complaint. Look at 17, verse 2. Give us water to drink. Give us water to drink. This is the sin that one is demanding God's provision. To demand it is a sin. There's no sense here of asking or waiting. They are insisting. If they do not receive what has been demanded, anything might happen, including the killing of Moses. We'll twist your arm, O God and your prophet. We do this too. When we demand God's provision on our own terms, we must never, ever do that. And that leads me to on this point. Beware of this health and wealth doctrine stuff that's out there. Because there's a sense about it that we, being in covenant with God, we have the right. That it's almost like negotiated in the contract. Heresy. That contract is unilateral. It is established by God, maintained by Him alone, period. We're along for the ride. We do not have the right to demand things of God. We can unburden ourselves. We can ask Him. We can have tears going down our faces with regard to being in a quandary about understanding His plan. God understands that. But He will not receive an attitude that comes across in language, body actions, or tone. Secondly, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Verse 3. This is a denial of God's protection. This is a great sin. Their conclusion was that God had abandoned them. We do the same. When we complain about what God is asking in our lives, this is especially the case when we are emotionally and physically or financially suffering in some way, shape, or form. And we get to the point here where we're questioning Him. We're saying, well, why did you bring me to this place? I could do so much more if I didn't have this impediment on my life. This health issue, this unwanted companion that is now a part of my life. Or this particular husband, or this wife, or these children, or this job, or this boss. These finances that are an encumbrance upon me. It's a denial of God's protection. Does not God know that we need all these things? He knows that. We know also that He leads us into periods of time when we are in crisis. They were brought to these two places, one of which didn't have water at all. The one that did had water, but it was bitter to drink. There was a point of a test that was here. And the response was an F. And that whining led to greater sin. A denial of God's protection. And thirdly, in verse 7, we read this. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, come on. Have you not been there? I've been there. Is God in this? Could this possibly be God? How can you be present when my pain continues? Every day. How can you possibly be here? Are you really here? They had amnesia. And it's stark to me that they were so forgetful and God was going out of His way to give them things as reminders. And I see my life in this. me. Because oftentimes when I'm fixed on my own pain or discomfort in my life, whatever the source, I'm not looking back through a portfolio of faith and looking at all the times that God's been faithful to me. I'm like, and now, regarding a batter that used to bat 300, I don't care what he did midway through the season. What's he doing now? What have you done for me now? Psalm 106, beginning of verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Psalm 95, verse 9. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. These people saw God's hand deliver them from the power of Egypt, a superpower, brought the country to its knees. And within a matter of days, with such arrogance. Are you really here? Do you really care? May we remember during our times of testing. May our family and brethren speak the truth to us when we stop looking through the spiritual lens that God has given to us to view Him and the world around us. See, when I take the time and I take my glasses off, I don't see you as well. And I certainly have a real hard time reading. The lens of my eye is distorted. And I may need someone to say, Don, you're not looking at life correctly. You need to put your glasses back on. That's a polite way of saying, you got to get your head screwed on straight. You got to remember what you're all about. Now, I think this is so pivotal because it is so practical. I mean, we're all in this at various stages in our life. So learn the wisdom this morning of Asaph. Because he's got great wisdom for us because he shares openly of his own life how he took his eyes off of the holy God and started looking around himself at others, of what they had and the enjoyment that they experienced and the pain that he was in. First, he begins by declaring that God is good. And then he'll immediately go into his lament, which quickly leads into arrogance. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of the heart run riot. They mock and speak wickedly of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Now he gets to his own life. Therefore, his people return to this place. But the waters of abundance have been drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Now evidence of how far the lens was off the eye. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. Take a walk. I'm out of here. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I entered the sanctuary of God. There's the lens. Now remember, in the New Testament, the sanctuary, is it this building? What is it? It's you. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Now the softness of repentance. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was a beast before thee. That's how we act. Senseless, ignorant, forgetful sinners that act more like a beast. Yet, the providential hand of God upon him. Nevertheless, thou art continually with me. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For all those who are far from thee will perish. Thou wilt destroy all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works. Psalm 73. That's us. That's me. That's how we begin to think when we don't have our vision properly focused on the Lord God. And we begin to place it on everything else around us, including those around us that we think have it pretty good. Is there knowledge with the Most High? Does he really care? The waters of abundance have been sucked up by these sinners, and here I am living a life of faith, and I'm parched dry. Take a word on this. Our safety is when we're in the sanctuary of God. The more connected you are to the people of Christ, the more you will have a proper vision about life. The more you're disconnected, the more you will not see life correctly. It will be distorted. Then I perceive their end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about this great text and the fact that the rock that followed them was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for ourselves at this moment, Lord. We repent of our times when we've had these same kinds of questioning attitudes, acting like children, acting like even the beasts of the field, which have no understanding of your presence or what you're all about, and yet we do and we act like it. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to become mature and to grow in grace in such a way that we would see life clearly and completely founded upon that rock. In Jesus' name.